I know we've all been reading about how things are not just different now because of the coronavirus, but are going to be different for probably some time, and difficult situations like schools, planning for the school year. I don't envy the job of any school superintendent right now. There are no easy answers with what to do. It made me think about when I was a kid in elementary school, how I might be feeling about just uncertainty, trepidation about the new school year, not even knowing if I'm going to school, if I'm staying home, if I'm doing things online, or going to school a couple days a week. When I was in elementary school, I was a very timid kid, highly introverted, hyper introverted, you might say. And as many kids know, because of the kind of Darwinian nature of the school playground, the really introverted kids, despite the fact that I was bigger than almost everybody in my grade, is like an attractant to bullies. And so one of the things I would kind of strategically do, and often I didn't even realize I was doing this, when I was playing outside at recess, I'd make sure that whatever I was doing with my friends was, if not within view, at least within earshot of the recess monitor. I wanted to make sure that if somebody came by and wanted to give me trouble, that there was someone nearby whose authority superseded that of the bully, the perceived authority of the bully on the playground. I found comfort just because of my personality, how timid I was, how withdrawn I was. I found comfort knowing that that playground monitor was nearby. Because I knew that anyone who might be tempted to cause trouble for me or harass me, their fear of the repercussions of getting caught by that playground monitor was greater than the temptation to harass me. It was like the very authority of that playground monitor that gave me comfort was the authority that gave them fear. It caused them to think twice about what they wanted to do. Christ is supreme over all things. One of the great truths that the gospel makes clear is that Christ is the absolute authority in the universe. He is absolutely supreme over all things and all people and all forces. And sometimes that supremacy of Christ scares us. Sometimes God's ultimate authority does something other than comfort us. It makes us feel scared. It makes us feel nervous. It can feel overwhelming to think about, to dwell on the fact that the God of the universe knows absolutely everything about us, and we will have to stand before him one day. That should give us pause. But should it cause fear for the Christian? No, it shouldn't. The passage we're going to look at today is one of great encouragement to me, and I hope it is for you as well. Because what we're going to find in this passage, Psalm chapter 2, if you want to turn there, is that Christians can find comfort rather than fear in Jesus' reign over the universe. Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to keep saying that because for 6 months I've been saying, turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to say Psalm chapter 2. It's not right. It's just Psalm 2. There are no chapters in the Psalms. I'm guessing none of you are irked by me saying that nearly as much as I am. Last week, we started a new series. We're going to be looking at book one of the Psalms, which is Psalms 1 to 41. We're going to look at, Lord willing, one psalm every Sunday through Psalm 41. If you'd like a good introduction to the Psalms that only lasts about 15 minutes, you can listen to last week's sermon on the website. Because it's not immediately apparent, at least it's not to me when I approach an Old Testament book, how I should view this book, how I should kind of, what kind of hat I should put on when I go to interpret it when it comes to the Old Testament. The New Testament books to me are a lot more straightforward. It's a lot more obvious to me what I should be looking for when I'm reading the Gospels or the Epistles or something like this. But when it comes to just about any Old Testament book, it's not nearly as apparent. Just a few brief snippets, some highlights from some things I said last week. One is that psalm simply is the Greek word for song. These are songs. This is the songbook of God's people, written between about 1500 BC and 500 BC. These were songs from God's people to God, and yet inspired, directly inspired by God. And so what we have here is a unique book in that it is filled with songs, honest songs, sometimes heartbreakingly so, that detail how God's people should speak to the Lord. It gives voice to our emotions, and it's very honest. These are not people, as we'll find as we go through the coming weeks, these are not people who feel like they just need to give God this sort of superficial smile, but people who feel comfortable, confident, pouring out their hearts to the Lord, whether in praise or in agony, knowing that God sees it anyway, and to withhold these things is not healthy. So how does a New Testament Christian view the Psalms? A couple points here. One is, every psalm is either about Christ or by Christ. One thing we talked about last week is that at the center of the Psalms is this figure that doesn't fit anyone else historically. This Redeemer King who would come in the line of David and yet have a reign that was supreme to that of David, and yet who would also face humiliation and scorn and punishment and injustice. And when we look back at someone like David or one of these other kings or prophets in the Old Testament, no one quite fits. And so what we see when we put together all the Psalms like a mosaic, where you have all these tiny little pictures and you step back to see a bigger one, you see a person that hadn't come yet. And you see a book that has this longing, this hope interwoven through it for this greater king, this suffering Redeemer King, who would bring a hope that no one else had ever been able to bring. And so every psalm is either about Christ, it centers on the person of Christ, or it is written from his perspective. As we come to Psalm 2, as we saw in Acts chapter 4 that Chris read, this psalm is a prophecy about Christ, that when Christ would come and the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of the Romans, the Gentiles, would try and kill him, but their actions would only reveal the Messiah's authority. They would only prove it. As we read it in this light, we see warning for those who are not Christians. We see a warning for those who will not put their faith in Christ. And we see great comfort for those who do trust him. Psalm 2 says this: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this psalm, we see this picture of wrath and also refuge. The Lord's anointed, who through his power brings trembling and fear to some and comfort and refuge to others. There are a few different things we see here that are particularly relevant to us as Christian people. And I hope that as we look at this passage, you'll be encouraged as I was this week in studying this. The first thing we see here is that our sin causes us to rebel against Jesus' authority, even though it's not in our best interest. In verse 1, we start with this question: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? As the early church quoted this in Acts chapter 4, they said, why do the Gentiles rage? When we talk about the nations, this is kind of synonymous with everybody else except the Jews. The question here indicates an ongoing problem. The problem here is not a one-time thing, even though this prophecy deals directly with the nations, specifically during Christ's arrest and his trial, overthrowing his authority. That is simply representative of the greater human tendency. It's a behavior that is built into every one of us because of our sinfulness. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It says that the kings and rulers set themselves and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. We're talking about kings and rulers here because these are people who have no earthly masters. These are people above whom there is no earthly authority. And yet they cannot stand this idea that Christ might have authority over them. You may say, why are we talking about Christ and not the Lord in general? I'll get to that in a second. These are guys who are dissatisfied with where they're at. They have all the earthly authority you could ever want, and yet it's not enough for them to know that someone above them, there's some supreme being that has authority over them, drives them crazy. We saw this in Pilate, in Herod, in the Jewish council when Christ was arrested. We saw people who felt threatened by Jesus' potential authority. He was someone who needed to be squelched, because the little empire they had built for themselves was threatened by his authority. It was undermined, and it's the same for us. Our natural tendency is to want to be the master of our own domain, to answer to no higher authority. We talked about this in the last couple chapters of Romans 6, 7, 8. This idea that we live in this mythology that we either serve under Christ or we serve ourselves and no one else, when in fact this is not true. We either serve Christ or we serve sin. It says the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Literally, against Yahweh and his Messiah. Whenever you see that term anointed, it's just simply an English translation of the word Messiah. In the New Testament, that's Christ. Christ, Messiah, and anointed are all the same thing in different languages. And this is not some generic anointed one. This is a particular anointed one. That's why in most Bibles, anointed is capitalized. Because it's literally against God and his Messiah, against God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed one, the Israelites understood, would be a ruler from the house of David who would be God's special appointed king. Rebellion against God's authority is rebellion against Jesus, the Messiah, and vice versa. And how is this rebellion characterized? He says, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords. Our sinful nature causes us to perceive God's authority over us as a burden, something that limits us, something where we think, if only I was free from this tyranny, if only I was free to do whatever I wanted, then I would be really happy. But as it is, I'm limited. This is our sin talking. I know it's easy for me to look at a passage like this and to say, well, this is talking about kings and rulers and emperors. And yet I see these very same tendencies in myself. I see the tendency to rebel against God's authority, against Christ's authority, to think I know better, to see Christ's authority as something that limits me. And yet it's not in my best interest. Because as it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Sounds weird. This is one of three places in the Bible where it speaks of God laughing. And it's never like something's funny. It's always a laugh about, look at how ridiculous this is, these efforts by these people to overthrow my authority. This is not lighthearted. This is scornful. Like, this is so ridiculous that these people think that they can rebel against my authority. As if through sheer will, I, God, would say, fine, you can have whatever you want. You can be your own man. Even though it is futile, even though it is pointless, our natural tendency is to be our own boss, to sit on the throne of our own lives, which is Christ's rightful place. It's easy for us to look at a passage like this and say, well, because it's talking about kings and rulers, I'm precluded from this. Here's the thing. There is something to be said for the kind of freedom, the kind of autonomy that certain people have and certain people don't, to allow sin to reign in their lives. There are some of us for whom, maybe when money's tight, we don't think, I don't really struggle with greed or with ostentatious living the way some people do. I don't struggle with the warnings against rich people because I have barely enough. And yet it's not because that sin isn't there, it's simply because we don't have the opportunity. For some of us, we think, I don't struggle with this rebelliousness against God's authority, maybe because we have so many authorities in our lives that the sin doesn't seem to be there. It doesn't seem overt because we simply don't have the opportunity to exercise it. And yet I would encourage us to check our hearts, regardless of our situation. Do I tend to want to be my own authority? Do I read the words of Christ, the words of Paul, and think, I don't want to live like that? Do we make decisions in the day-to-day that reflect a desire to just simply do whatever is most convenient, whatever is the most self-promoting, whatever makes us look good, whatever is least awkward? Or are we happy to live in submission to Christ's authority, knowing it's in our best interest? Secondly, Jesus is king over all things, and we can find comfort in that authority. In verse 5, it says that he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Those who continue in rebellion against Christ's authority will face his wrath. Because he says in verse 6, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the rulers of the earth, those who have the autonomy to resist God's authority in an overt way, say, "I don't want it. It's restrictive." And he says, "You're ridiculous. I laugh at you. I scorn you. Because of how ridiculous it is that you would think that you could buck my authority and that that would do you any good." He says, "Instead, let me tell you this. I have set my king on Zion." Zion representing Jerusalem. It's the mount of great significance to God's people. And when we talk about Zion, especially in the Psalms, we're talking about kind of this metaphorical picture of the center of God's plan, the center of God's people. And we know that quite literally, even though the leaders in Jerusalem wanted to squelch the Messiah, they wanted to cut short Jesus' ministry, they couldn't. And so the psalmist introduces a fascinating theological statement here. When he says, "I will tell of the decree." What is the decree? Here it is. Verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is a prophecy that would have left the original hearers of this probably with their heads scratching. Scratching their heads because this doesn't quite line up with David or any prophet. To say that God is literally sending his son, his family son, to be this king in Zion. He would literally be God the Father's son, begotten as a man. And what does he do for him? "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." As much as the forces of this world tried to overthrow, tried to short-circuit Jesus' mission, they couldn't. It's important for us to recognize that that does not mean that Christ is simply sovereign over God's people, the church, but he's sovereign over all peoples. His victory over death proved that he was not just victorious enough to save God's people, but that he had ultimate, supreme, and comprehensive authority over everything in the universe. Jesus is king over all things. The earth belongs to him. And then we read of his wrath, his impending wrath again, that "you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a terrifying picture of Christ's supreme authority. It shows that one day everyone who rejected Christ will be aware, painfully aware, of his authority. In Philippians 2:9, after talking about Jesus' humility, his great act of humility in coming as a servant, giving up his rights as God the Son in order to come be a man and die a humiliating death for us, In verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is a powerful metaphorical picture of Christ's reign in this passage. And yet, what does it mean for us? How does a Christian person who says, "Wait, I thought I didn't have to be afraid of Jesus," look at this passage? It means we don't have to wonder if the promise of salvation will pan out. It means we don't have to wonder if our inheritance will fail, or if something could happen that would mess this up. If Jesus was not sovereign over all things, trusting him for salvation would be hard to do. If we knew that Christ had this sort of limited scope of authority, and that something could derail his plans for us, then it wouldn't be much of a hope. It would be like, I talked about this a couple months ago, my kids and I went on vacation, we went to this theme park, and our first day we got there, and I kept making all these promises. My kids would say, "Dad, can we do this? Can we ride this? Can we see this?" And I said, yeah. And then we'd show up, and there'd be this line, this four-hour line. And I'd say, sorry, guys. And I learned on day two to stop promising those things and to say, "We'll see. We'll see. I know that sounds fun. I hope that pans out also, because that sounds cool." I was very noncommittal because I had so little control over everything that had to happen in order for my kids to do those things. If that's what salvation was, it would be very flimsy. It'd be as flimsy as anything else. If salvation was me saying, "Jesus, can you save me from my sin?" And he says, "We'll see. I don't know. I hope so." If Jesus was hanging on the cross saying, "Boy, I hope something good comes out of this, because otherwise this is a whole lot of work for nothing." But the good news is, as we see here distinctly in Psalm chapter 2, that is not the Messiah that we serve. It is not the Messiah that saved us. The Messiah who has saved us is the one whose inheritance is the nation, whose possession is the earth. Those who would try to detour the plan of salvation, God laughs scornfully at them. Our salvation, our eternal inheritance to dwell with Christ forever, is as certain as if it had already happened. We can take comfort. We can take comfort knowing this hope can't be taken from us. We belong to this King who is sovereign over all things. Lastly, for the Christian, we can take comfort knowing that Jesus' reign means refuge instead of his wrath. After this picture of Christ's authority, God the Father granting this ultimate authority to the Son, we see an exhortation in verse 10. "Therefore, O kings," that is to say, in light of everything that we've said, "be wise. Be warned." Like, listen, pay attention to this. The psalmist is showing us the crossroads of decision here: to continue in rebellion or to submit to the Messiah's kingship. What we would call repentance. Repentance is literally a turning around of one's mind, one's values, and following something or someone else. To repent is to say, "I understand I'm headed in the wrong direction. I'm following after my sin. Instead, I need to turn and follow Christ." And that's the exhortation here. And so he says, be wise, be warned, listen, pay attention, take heed to do what? Here's the command. This is fascinating to me. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. What does that mean to rejoice with trembling? How can you be joyful and fearful at the same time? Here's the thing. We can only come into the joyful service of the Lord Jesus if we learn to fear him first. To understand that his wrath is real. To understand that the punishment that he threatens is one that we richly deserve. Understanding God's wrath, the depth of our sin, and the degree to which we have offended him is absolutely necessary before we can understand the preciousness of the gift of mercy that he pours out on us. If we have a lukewarm understanding of our sin, we will never have more than a lukewarm appreciation of the gospel. And yet, as we understand his wrath and how richly we deserve it, it is to that degree that we understand what a joyful thing it is to be welcomed into his kingdom as his child, as we read about at the end of Romans. That in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because even though we couldn't earn righteous standing with God through works, what we failed to do through the law, Jesus accomplished for us and has sent his Spirit to indwell us and to bear witness to the fact that we're his children. Because if we don't understand what a precious gift the gospel is, we'll never see it as more than an obligation or a burden, religious duty. And so he says, kiss the Son, lest you perish. As John Piper has famously said, God promises terrible things to those who would not be happy. We are called to love Jesus. A surface level complacency will not cut it. God wants nothing less and nothing more than for us to enjoy him as his children, to enjoy the security, the refuge that comes from knowing Christ, to be not an enemy of this King who's sovereign over all things, but as we read in Romans chapter 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, among many siblings, that we might be adopted into God's family, that God the Son would be our brother. And so, Psalm 2 ends with a similar notion as the way Psalm 1 began. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's that word blessed or blessed again. I can't help but read it as blessed. I've just grown up in the church too long. As we read or talked about last week in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, etc., but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We're talking about happiness, real enduring joy, taking refuge in this supreme King, the Lord Jesus, is the key to not just escape from punishment, but the key to real delight, the secret to true joy and lasting happiness. That's the Christian hope. That Christ is sovereign over all things, and yet that's not something for us to fear, but something for us to take comfort in. Because he is our older brother. He's the one who is the key to true delight and lasting joy. And in his sovereignty, he has promised an inheritance that can never be taken from us. Let's pray.